Well, it's almost obligatory at Easter that we have to read 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? It's like the 11th commandment. So we'll read some pick and choose because it's a very long chapter. So we'll start at verse 1, to verse, including up to verse 11, and then a few verses from the end of the chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, or have died. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. And can we turn to verse 51, please? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Well, the first bit of the chapter deals with our souls that are quickened and made alive, our spirits are made alive in Jesus, and our souls are given eternal life. And we get to the last bit and our bodies are changed as well. And isn't that a relief? So, where do we start today? Well, the resurrection, but we're not going to stay on this chapter. I felt to read this chapter as an introduction. Peter and the apostles knew Jesus for over 3 years. And when the crunch came, they made an absolute mess of things. It's possible to know, in inverted commas, Jesus for a long time and not be changed. It's possible to know the facts of the gospel. It's possible to sing the glorious hymns and people to stand up in here and say, Hallelujah, he is risen. And that's good, he is. We need to proclaim it. And we need to tell all the powers of heaven and the powers of darkness that Jesus is risen and we believe it. But the point is, do we believe it in the biblical sense? Now, having said that, and if we read the whole of the chapter, we've done it all. We could go home, couldn't we? We've done it all. But there's a bit to fill in. There's some filling up needed to know what it actually means and to know what the practical implications of it. We can all learn to sing. We can all learn the scriptures. But what about the change in our hearts? But the resurrection is something that has been attacked. I remember when we first started going on the street, this is a long time ago, we used to talk about the proofs of scripture. That you want evidence, because most religion is mystical, isn't it? Or just believe it. Well, what we believe in, well, biblical faith is based on facts. You've got to believe the facts. You can't intellectually argue your way to heaven, but you can get 90% there, and the rest is a step of faith. And we used to say, well, creation. Never mind what the media says, look at the facts of creation. And it's most reasonable to believe the scriptural view of creation. You can look at where the scriptures have come from. How do we know the scriptures are accurate? Well, we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we know they've never been changed. And when the scribes copied it out, they numbered every letter, didn't they? They added the numbers across, and they had the numbers of down. They threw one out, they threw the page away, and they started again. So we know we've got the accuracy of the scriptures. But perhaps one of the greatest things of all time is prophecy. We know from hundreds of years, in fact, going back more than hundreds into the thousands, we know that the Bible predicted things which no one else could possibly have predicted, and the result was 100% accuracy. And things still are coming. So the proof of the scripture is certainly in prophecy. But the next thing is a resurrection. Now, when I was saved, and I'm not sure the date, it was, I think I was still 17. It was 1958. Then you can do the maths. But there was some friends, they got saved at Manchester University. They went to an Anglican church in Manchester where the gospel was preached, and they came back and said, and I got saved. They came back, they said, you've got to read these books. And there were about two or three books, and one was Mere Christianity, which some of you have read, by C.S. Lewis. And then one was, which I'd already read, was John Stott's Basic Christianity, even though I believe John Stott is wrong on other things, on the gospel, absolutely spot on. And it was through reading that I opened the scriptures and came to the Lord. But the other one was a book written by somebody called Frank Morrison, and it was called Who Moved the Stone? And he was a lawyer, and he set out to prove that the resurrection couldn't possibly have happened. And after a long time doing this, he had to give in and he became a Christian because there's no other explanation. And there's all sorts of theories as to why the resurrection didn't happen. Some people say, well, Jesus just swooned on the cross. Well, that ignores a lot of facts. It ignores the effects. It ignores the linen wrappings, how the wrappings were actually intact and the body had disappeared, so they couldn't have been unwrapped. People said, well, the witnesses were hallucinating. Well, 500 or 600, that becomes an impossible thing to believe, doesn't it? And also the apostles knew him. And of course, you've got to remember the apostles disbelieved when they were still disciples. They disbelieved what Jesus said. So it was a complete turnaround from them. And then some people and some sects still believe today, well, it was a spiritual resurrection. Well, that's a bit hard to believe, isn't it? When he was having breakfast with them and all these people touched him and all the rest of it. So that doesn't hang fire either. Some people said, well, the body was stolen. Well, who stole it? Well, the apostles had no reason to steal it. And why would their lives be changed so much? That doesn't hang fire. And the Romans certainly didn't, because they got into trouble for the body being disappeared. So nobody was there to steal the body. And really, so much evidence has got to be ignored. All these reasons fall apart. At the end of the day, there is nothing to say that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. And there's everything that says in your heart, if you're a believer in him, he did. And I know it. But that's the key. How well do we know it is the issue. And for that, we need to go back and look at Peter. Now, instead of going forward to the resurrection chapter, I've had two instructions today about what to preach on, but I didn't take any notice. So we're coming back to Luke 22. And we're going to look at some of the things that happened in Luke 22. And one of the first things, if you go back to around, we're not going to read up there, these chapters are too long to read. If you go to verse 31. And the Lord said to Peter, who was called, of course, Simon Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So Jesus has prayed for him. Now, Jesus prays for us all the time. That's what it says, isn't it? He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's in the glory praying for us now. Got his hand on you and he's praying. You might not know it, but he is. That's what the scripture says. And Jesus specifically prayed for Peter. Well, why did Peter make such a mess of it if Jesus prayed for him? Because Jesus knew that, but there were things that he had to learn before he came back. And when he was converted, to use the word in the Authorized Version, when he was converted, then he was a totally different person. But the first thing to notice is that Jesus prayed for him. But then look at all the faults that Peter shows. One is self-confident. In verse 33, he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." The guy's full of it, full of enthusiasm, full of confidence. He's fired up. He wants to get on with it. Well, we know that when we're like that, is it the same pride goes before a fall? We see what happens later, and we look at the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we see what happened to Peter. But here, he was absolutely full of self-confidence. And if we want to serve God, the thing which will completely ruin it is being full of self-confidence. It will completely ruin it. We need to be 100% confident in Jesus. We have no confidence. And that's a problem, isn't it, when you come to serve God in the church? How do you assert your authority in the church? But it's not got to be self-authority. It's not got to be self-confident. We start and we do things, and people will recognize if it's a spiritual gift or it's not. And then we have to listen to what's said, and we have to walk as humbly as we can and as meekly as we can and move in that gift. And sometimes that gift requires assertion of authority. But it's a dangerous place, isn't it? There's nothing worse than people who are self-appointed to offices in the church. That's why everyone's accountable. We're all accountable to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but we're all accountable to each other. We must never get away from that. So Peter was in a mess. He was full of self-confidence. And then the second thing, he just didn't bother to pray. We won't look at all these verses, but further down, Jesus went to pray in Gethsemane, and he told them to pray. And he comes back and finds they're all asleep. Well, I dropped asleep on the chair last night, actually, watching Gary Stearman about the prophecies of God, which is, I had to wake up and put it on again and start from the beginning, because it was very, very good. We can all fall asleep. But if we're not praying, we're going to struggle. We're not going to have the victory that we're singing about. It won't be evident. It will not be in our lives. And if the Lord gives us people to nurture and to school into the gospel, they have to be under constant prayer, and there has to be a place where there's corporate prayer and individuals need to be named. And if they're not, well, the Lord is in charge of who's saved and who's not, they'll go somewhere else. We won't know. But we have to pray until we know. And I could quote example after example. But that is the situation. If we are not a praying people, we will not grow in the way that God wants us to grow. And of course, God measures growth in a different way to we do. But nevertheless, there are certain aspects we can see of growth which are very necessary. But I'm afraid they just gave up and neglected prayer. And then thirdly, it was indecisive. Didn't know what to do. Now that's a terrible place to be indecisive, for all sorts of reasons. And he was indecisive in the garden. You remember somebody came and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And then they didn't know what to do, they ran away. Then he wasn't sure he'd done the right thing running away, so they went back to the campfire where they were all sat round, and he couldn't stay away, and he went back there. And Jesus had already said, "You're going to deny me three times." Everybody knows that. So the guy was in a mess. He didn't know whether he was coming or going. Now that's true in life, isn't it? If you don't make your mind up. I mean, it's like that driving, isn't it? When I first, you know, I was driving around West Yorkshire. When I went to London driving, you better not stop round this roundabout or somebody will ram you up the back. You know, it's a simple thing you learn. First time I drove in the USA, I was coming off Interstate 85 up the slip road and joining the traffic going across at speed, two or three lanes of it, and there was no stop or yield sign, and there were no lines in the road. And I'm slowing down, I don't know what to do. And behind me, there's honk, 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 honk. I looked in the mirror and they're going, get on over. And then I looked to one side and there's a little notice and it says, keep moving. And you go around the corner and there's 300 yards of extra lane to get into the traffic. But I didn't know. It's a terrible thing to be indecisive. But that's a simple thing. It's a much more important thing to be indecisive about spiritual things. What should I believe? Now the problem is, when we get to that stage, so often we're struck by apathy. Oh, it's too hard to work it out. Oh, there's too many different opinions. Oh, I can't be bothered with it. It's too hard. Well, you'll be indecisive for the rest of your life. Now, sometimes you can be decisive and wrong, I accept that. But if it's in good faith, the Lord doesn't expect us to be perfect. We looked at that last week. We will be one day. He wants us to be holy and to seek holiness, but not to be absolutely, totally perfect. But to be indecisive about what to do about Jesus, to be indecisive about how to live as a believer and what gifts you've got and what should I be doing, we have to get down and we have to do the best we can and we have to consult with other people sometimes. We have to pray this thing through. Now, sometimes it's not easy. Some people seem to be automatically decisive. Other people are not. We're all different. We all have different strengths. But we need to help each other to make sure we're not in that position, to know what we believe, why we believe it, and what we need to be doing. So Peter was absolutely indecisive. The next thing was he kept back company. He went and joined the circle round the fire. And if you keep back company, it has an effect on you, doesn't it? Now, we might think it doesn't, but it certainly does. We can perhaps all think of people we've known in the past and where their thought pattern has gone. Well, who are they mixing with? It can apply to a church, can't it? Which church do you go to? And I've known people swear black is white. They don't believe a certain thing. Then they go to this other group of Christians and 5 minutes later, it's wonderful. The opposite of what they believed before. That's why people get sucked into experiential theology, isn't it? And into things they shouldn't be into. Because they've watched other people. This is what we read, not looking at other people. And if we get bad company or wrong company, we've got to be very careful in what circles we move. All of these things are important. But Peter was wrong. Peter was absolutely wrong. And then lastly, he was scared to death. Why did he lie 3 times? Because he was scared. He was indecisive. He didn't know what to think. And when he was challenged, he was scared. And fear is a terrible thing. Fear can strike us at any time. Even if we know that God is working in our lives, even if we know that our salvation is secure, we are mature in Christ, if God has taught us these things, we can still have fear. I saw Stephen the other day. I didn't talk in detail to him. But I know if there's a physical effect of being ill, isn't there? And it brings alarm. And you get through it, and the Lord touches you, and the Lord blesses you, and the Lord undertakes, and you can look back and say, well, thank you, Lord. And that's a testimony from Linda we've had this morning. But you still have to go through it. But if you're not a believer, what do you do? What do you do? Doesn't fear cover up a lot of bad behavioural activities? Why did you treat that person like that? Why did you adopt that strong attitude? Why did you bring your children up like that? Fear. I wasn't in control. Well, if Jesus is risen from the dead, we need to find out what it is to be in control. That's the issue. Peter made an absolute pig's breakfast, to use the vernacular, of what was going on. It couldn't have been worse. And Jesus said it. He said, before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. But he still loved him. He still prayed for him. And he never left him. Isn't that reassuring? Absolutely reassuring. Because he loves us deeply. Powerfully and deeply. Now, that was the natural Peter. And, you know, let me just mention again this issue of prayer. If you push a certain subject in a church, I've been guilty of this myself in the past, you can persuade people to do certain things. But me or anybody else persuading people to do certain things doesn't mean that that's what God's going to use in a certain person's life, because the motivation has to come within. What is it Jesus said about the Spirit? Like a well of water springing up into everlasting life. When Jesus speaks to us, we know we've got to do it, and we know we've got to get on it. And I remember when I was first saved in a Methodist church, it was a bit unusual. At that time, the minister was soundly converted, and he held a kind of Billy Graham campaign. And all the churches in the town met together and prayed. And we had discipleship classes and learnt scriptures and taught to give the gospel to people. And there were, I don't know how many people, 30 or 40, 50 people in these classes. Most of them were Methodists. There's one or two Anglicans and a few Pentecostals and so on, some Baptists. I discovered the Baptists knew the word better than anybody, by the way, but that's another point. But we met for prayer. Every week there's a special prayer meeting, and these people came together in the church and we had a prayer meeting. And it was great. A lot of people saved. Church, there were 750 in the church. It was full every night for 8 nights. People were saved. That's 1960 thereabouts. But what did we do after that? Well, when's the next prayer meeting? Do you want another prayer meeting? Why do you want another prayer meeting? If there's a crisis or something important, we can pray. But isn't it important all the time to pray? I admit there are certain things that need more intense prayer than others. But it needs to be all the time. All the time. How do we survive if we don't meet and pray? How can we be involved in the work that's going on if we don't meet and pray? We can't. Big, big mistake that Peter made. But contrast that with Jesus. I don't want to dwell on this because this is a special subject in itself, and I don't want to do that this morning, but Jesus was in an agony of prayer, sweat as great drops of blood. And he was aided by, in his humanity, he needed an angel to come alongside him and help him. If the Son of God needs an angel, don't we? In his humanity, of course, didn't need it in his divinity. But in his humanity, he needed it. And look what happened when they came to arrest him. And they cut off this guy's ear. Jesus went up and put it back again. Can you imagine a situation like that? Where Jesus is absolutely under the worst circumstances, knowing what's to come, knowing what he's been praying about, knowing what his Father has said, knowing and receiving that divine support that came through the angel, knowing all of that, Jesus never flickered. His whole attitude and life and motivation was love, 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 love. Absolutely. And when Jesus loves, sometimes that love is expressed in negative ways. Look at how he spoke to the Pharisees. That wasn't because he didn't love them. It was the only way he could say to try and get them to see what the truth was. And it's the same when it comes to Judgment Day. And it comes to the second death, as we read about in the book of the Revelation. And the Antichrist and Satan, and they're all consigned to the lake of fire. It isn't because Jesus wants to do that. And by the way, all judgment has been given unto the Son. It's not God, the Father, who does it. It's Jesus. Scripture says that. I've given all judgment to the Son. So the Son of God, who is filled with love, is the one who brings the condemnation and the judgment. Although here and now he doesn't come to condemn, he comes to save us, doesn't he? That's what John says in his letter, in his gospel. He comes to save us. But through all of this, Jesus was absolutely filled with divine love, completely. And of course, when we get through the cross, we won't talk about that this morning, but we get through into Acts chapter 2. Where does the Holy Spirit come from? It says Jesus, this is what Jesus poured out. Jesus said, if I don't go, the Spirit won't come. So he went and he sent the Spirit. Jesus sent it. Complete, absolutely, and utter love. Now we know most of this. But there's a salutary thought that every person in your family, every person you know, every person that lives next door, every person you work with, every person that criticizes you, online or not, love them. Jesus said, love your enemies. Now that love will express itself in different ways, and it will very, very much need to be expressed in different ways. But the basic attitude in the heart is love. And if we depart from that, we've got to get before the Lord and we've got to sort it out. Jesus was absolutely perfect in every sense of his being and in all that he did. And he's given his Spirit of love and grace into our hearts. Hallelujah! Well, we've had enough of the miserable natural Peter. Let's have a look at the spiritual Peter. You need to go to Acts. Acts chapter 2. Now we know what happened in Acts, don't we? In verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All them that received the Spirit. Wonderful, isn't it? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it was evident. In other scriptures, they spoke with prophecy and they spoke in tongues. I believe the tongues in this particular text are foreign languages, but we can have tongues of angels, which are not languages, but it doesn't matter. Now, when I was first saved, I was filled with the Spirit, as most of you know, very soon after I was born again. I didn't speak with tongues for another 20 years. That's because I've been put off it by watching other people who claim to speak in tongues and the way they did it. I didn't like it. And then God showed me that he was right. And then I believe if you ask him for it, you get the gift of tongues. But to live, worship, and move in the Holy Spirit is absolutely vital. It is absolutely necessary for every single one of us to fulfill the things that God has for us in our service for him. Absolutely. And Peter went from one extreme to another. Peter went from a spirit of fear and no prayer and no fellowship and all the rest of it. And here he is in this group and he's filled with the Spirit, he's sharing, he's speaking, he's overjoyed. It's absolutely wonderful. What a remarkable change in this man. And it isn't something that he's thought out himself, is it? It's something that God said would happen and God did it. And when God does something, we know the problem in the world today is with too many people pretending that God's done it when he hasn't done it. But when God does move, everybody knows it. If somebody stands up in this fellowship this morning and says and does something, and everybody else thinks, I wonder where that's come from, even though the words might not be wrong, there's a question mark. But if somebody stands up and says and does something, and everybody says, wow, that's in the Spirit, we know. God has given us discernment. We can't always see it, you know, it's like the plank and whatever it is in your eye, isn't it? We can see it in other people, we can't always see it in ourselves. But when the Holy Spirit moves, it's recognizable, and it's recognizable that God alone has done it. And we need less of man and more of God, because we need to represent to the world outside that Jesus Christ is divine, he is God, and Yahweh rules in the heavenly place, and he has sent his Holy Spirit, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And we have this tremendous experience in Acts chapter 2. And so, the next thing we find that is fear has gone. His fear has gone. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. Is that confident or not? Listen to me, you lot. This is what I'm saying. 5 minutes since, this guy was running away and telling lies and scared to death. But this is a spiritual Peter. We move from the natural Peter to the spiritual Peter. How spiritual are we? Just a question. Well, you can continue reading through this chapter, and it's certainly emphasized throughout, but right at the end, you see a tremendous emphasis on fellowship and sharing. They all met together in each other's houses. What does it say? Continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Eat at their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. This guy's a beacon. He was a wreck before. Now he's a beacon. What a change, what a change. And he's very decisive, isn't he? Peter didn't stand up and say, I think I've got something to say, you might like to listen to this. He said, listen to me. This is what it is. That's the gospel. And he preached the gospel. Not only was he decisive in his sermon, but he was found to be praying in the Spirit. He was witnessing. And he was confident in the effects of the sermon. Look at what he says. Well, he's quoting prophecy to start with. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the tribulation. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he knows prophecy. He's quoting it. It's relevant to us today, that. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Quoting them again, signs, miracles, and wonders. Then he said, him being, verse 23, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you lot that are sitting here listening, you, this is what you did. You've taken him, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. There's no pussyfooting about there, is there? It's absolutely direct. Absolutely. Couldn't be clearer. So there's no fear there. There's full confidence. And I remember a friend called Guy, and he and I used to preach together when we were in Newcastle upon Tyne. And I think he went in the Baptist church and he started to preach. But he told me this story once. He said, I went to this college and I couldn't preach for toffee. He said, I was supposed to go out every weekend in a different church and preach somewhere. And he said, I'd sweat all week writing all these notes and getting studying these pulpits. And he said, after 5 minutes, I dried up. And this went on for some time, And then in the end, the college said, look, we can't carry on like this. If you want to go into the ministry, you've got to learn to preach to people and talk to people. And so you've got one last chance. So he went up into this pulpit, but the same thing happened. 5 minutes later, he dried up. And he thought, well, it's make it or break it week this week. So he threw his notes on the floor at the side and told everybody what he thought. And he spoke for 35 minutes without a break. What's the difference? It comes from the heart. You believe it, you can speak it. It's got to be properly tempered and directed. But that is a true thing, full of confidence. But not confidence in himself. It's confidence in what God had taught him and the confidence to speak it out. Preaching ever since. It's the same with any gift. And some people can attack it and misinterpret it as having wrong motives and all the rest of it. It takes spiritual people to discern whether the motives are right or not. And that's true with all public ministry. This guy just like the sound of his own voice, or is he telling us what God really requires, and we can recognize in it what the Spirit is saying to us? It's a big test for everybody, and we all have to pass it. Well, we can see this tremendous change that has taken place from the natural Peter to the spiritual Peter. And of course, we all learn at different times. We all learn in different ways. We're all different people. But somewhere in there, there's a template. This is what you're like before you were saved. This is what God's intention is for you when you are saved. And it won't be exactly the same with every person. But it's there. We believe in the resurrection, do we? How long have you been with Jesus? 3.5 years? Didn't do you much good, did it, Peter? Until I did something with you and in you and through you. It's all divine. Okay, it's all divine. Whatever gift we've got, God has given it. Whatever good thing, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of heaven above. That's what the scripture says. God gives, God is generous, God loves, God gives and gives and gives and gives. God is amazing. God is great. God is wonderful. Is that true? Absolutely. Well, then I thought, well, we know it's pretty obvious that the Holy Spirit played a massive part in this. But there must be other things there. And can we turn back to Luke chapter 22? So, yes, Luke 22. Because things happen to us in this life through the circumstances that happen and what God does. Sometimes there are things we can't see, it's in the spirit, but a lot of things happen because of events which God precipitates or allows to happen. And if we look at, I think it's verse 61. And it says, this is after Peter's denied the Lord 3 times. It says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me 3. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. But it's this verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Well, how did he look? I don't know how far away they were. The light wasn't good. It was firelight. But I think The eyes of Jesus and the eyes of Peter were like two laser beams, and they met. That's what I think it happened. It's the divine eye. The eye is the divine eye of the soul. Look people in the eye, what do you see? Earnestness, sincerity, truth. This is generally, some people can fake it. It's a window into each other's soul, the eye gate. When I was doing some consultancy work, I spent some time with the police, and they told me about their training courses, and they said, I don't know if anybody's been in the police here, you can tell this better than me if you have, but one of the things they learnt is to detect when people are lying. And you can tell it by body language. But one of the key factors is looking into the eye. Most people, when they lie, they divert their eyes away. They don't look you full in the face. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus gave Peter eye contact. How did Peter feel? Well, he went out and wept. Didn't need to say anything. Didn't need any words, did he? Jesus just looked. And that was enough. When Jesus looks and we receive it, that's enough. We are reassured in his love. We are reassured in his forgiveness. We are reassured even though we're sinners. We are reassured even though we've made serious mistakes and we've blundered and all the rest of it. But when Jesus looks, we're not forgotten. We're not put aside. We belong to him. We're part of his family. And he looks. And I think that's absolutely tremendous. And sometimes you can look at people the wrong way. Judy remembers we went to, on one of the occasions we took the kids to Disneyland in Florida. We took some relatives of Judy's. And typical of Americans, they had this, they wanted people to come and act in a television program or something. And we were stood in the group, and because I'd worked in America, I was very wise. He said, I want volunteers, so I looked at the floor. But Judy's relatives were wide-eyed, oh, look. Well, of course, if you look a guy like that in the eye, oh, you come on, come on, come on. And you never saw anything so embarrassing in your whole life. They took part in this American comedy thing, wasn't it, Judy? And the Golden Girls, they had to open the door and speak. Well, Judy's brother, bless him, with his Preston accent, I can hardly understand what he said. And they open this door and, and everybody's going like this. So embarrassing. And when they came down, I said, now you've learnt a lesson. You don't look people in the eye if you don't want any contact with them. But it was very, very funny the way it happened. But it illustrates the point. It illustrates the point. And apparently, and I didn't know this, but in days gone by, when ladies wanted to attract a man, they would want their to dilate the eye pupils, make them bigger. Suppose it's supposed to make people more attractive. I didn't know that, did you? You didn't do it on him, did you? No. Well, not with your glasses on. But that was the thing they used to. Only the problem was they used belladonna, which I'm afraid is a poison. After some people had died, they stopped doing it. But you see, trying to project something instead of letting God's eye come in and your divine eye with the Holy Spirit responding, it's true. There's a bond and there's something set up that cements, and it's a lovely and it's a beautiful thing. And there are certain things that we ought to be. Bev has some instructions about eyes. He says that everybody should hold a pen there and concentrate on it, was it 10 times a day? And that gets your eye muscles working. Well, I didn't know that, but that's good. when I went to the opticians, she said, you should wear sunglasses all the time because you get macular degeneration. Well, my mother had that. She couldn't see a thing at the end. So there are certain tricks we can pick up about the eye, but it's not the physical thing. It's the clarity of maintaining that contact that becomes so important in the eye gate. And of course, children often will cover their eyes, won't they? Thinking you can't see them because they can't see you. We think, you know, you can't see them. It's a childish thing because the eyes are so important. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus comments on it, doesn't he? You know, your eye needs to be single. Otherwise, you won't see things clearly. So the eyes are very, very important. And I like that statement in Scripture, the twinkling of an eye. You know, it's the rapture, isn't it? We shall go to be with the Lord. So there's a lot about eyes, really. But there's a lot of scriptures about eyes, if you look, as well. In Revelation 2, verse 18, we'll just turn to that. It says, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. The eyes of Jesus. Why were his eyes to the church in Thyatira perceived as a flame of fire? Because he's got some harsh words for them. There's a judgmental aspect about that. You see that in Revelation 1 to some extent as well. If you look, we won't turn to this. If you look in 2 Chronicles 16, it says, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro over the whole earth, thinking who he can support and who is going to come to him, who will serve him. God's never still. We can go out on the village and we can give the gospel because that's a command. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. There's no two ways about it. Make disciples. It's a clear command to do it. But he's the one whose eyes are roaming around. He's the one who's got his eye on. And just because he hasn't got his eye on somebody in that sense, doesn't mean we need to speak to them. Even if people are not going to come into the kingdom, they need to know what the gospel is. Else how would the Lord say to Jeremiah, go and preach, nobody listen to you. You go and preach. Fancy having that said to you. Go out into the village, nobody will bat an eyelid, nobody will take any notice of what you say, but go. There's never an excuse not to go. Never. And then look at, well, we won't turn, but in Luke chapter 19, I like this story. It's a story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is up the tree and Jesus comes along and looks up into the tree. Eye contact with Zacchaeus, he says, come down. Come down. When Jesus got his eye on somebody, they won't get away. Because God knows their heart. And they're going to come to salvation. Absolutely. Doesn't mean we've not got free choice, but God knows who those are that are going to come to him. And then it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous at all times. There's no escape. Is it Psalm 139 that says, wherever you go, I'm there. If you go to the highest place, the bottom of the deepest sea, I'm there. You can't escape. 1 Peter says, the eyes of the Lord are on you all the time. And I love this verse. I think it used to be one of Judy's favourite verses, Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation. He looks at us, but we look at him. That eye contact. Do we feel we've had eye contact when we have our time with him and pray? Is it just like talking to empty space? I know it's not physical eye contact, it's not literal. But does it feel like it? Well, if it doesn't, perhaps we need to pray and think more about him and ponder who he is than we might do. But be careful, because in Job chapter 1, Satan does exactly the same thing. God says to him, where have you been? I've been going all over the earth, roaming around, watching people. That's Satan's job. But fortunately, our God is more powerful than Satan. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What a wonderful God do we have. And there's a, we won't turn to this, but there's a danger in, I think it's Proverbs chapter 10. Don't be a person who winks at people. Because there can be an evil, a malevolence behind the wink. Did you know that, Ez? Yeah. Well, stop winking then, yeah. It's amazing, isn't it, what you see? And in Revelation 1:7, we mentioned this, every eye shall see him. But can we go to the Song of Songs? Chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a Shulamite speaking of his love for his beloved, expressed in a physical terms. He says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes." Dove's eyes. I don't know whether you've ever said that to your wife. You've got dove's eyes. Can't think I did, Jude, but you never know. What's this thing? Why is Jesus talking about dove's eyes? Well, of course, doves in Scripture relate to the Holy Spirit, don't they? And the thing, the anatomical feature of a dove with its eyes is it's got a very, very narrow field of vision. It doesn't look it doesn't have a panoramic vision, like, for example, eagles. Have a tremendous vision, tremendous eyesight with an eagle. It can be way up in the air and it can spot a tiny thing, because a rat, while it feeds, it can spot a tiny thing and it comes down at tremendous speed. But a dove doesn't have that panoramic vision. It just sees in a straight line. It looks in a straight line. To a lover, dove's eyes is looking into each other's eyes. If you go to Revelation, we see Jesus with eyes as flame as fire. You come to the Song of Songs, and it's the eyes of a dove. Tremendous love, but absolute righteousness and judgment. This is Jesus, all powerful, but all merciful and all loving. Jesus knows our heart, our betrayal and our fear and our weakness. He knows us as sinners. But he still looks into our eyes. What does he say? My burden is easy, my yoke is light. Is that the right way around? I keep getting it wrong. Is it? Okay. Yeah. There's always a welcome. There's never any condemnation to a believer. Have you ever felt Jesus is embarrassed sometime for you? Something's wrong and you haven't corrected it, and you come in and you start reading the word, and guilt can come in, and the eye contact isn't just as it should be. It isn't right somehow, and it's got to be put right. There's something, there's a barrier there. It's got to come between us. It comes between us. Well, there's never any condemnation to the believer, even if we're wrong. The way that Jesus tells us we're wrong is sometimes very gentle, isn't it? You know, sometimes I thought, well, if it was my job, I'd just go in and say, well, shut up and stop it. But Jesus isn't like that, is he? He just looks at you. Just looks at you. Maybe reminds you of a scripture. So gentle. What a lot we have to learn. We need to be like the spiritual Peter. We need to be like the Pentecostal Peter. Not the Peter in the natural. We believe in the resurrection. Do we believe in the resurrection? Do we live like we believe in the resurrection? Don't answer that. But it's a key question. We believe it, we sing it, we know about it. But is it really true? And finally, look at Revelation 19. And it's the second coming of the Lord. Well, we'll start from verse 11, shall we? And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But notice, his eyes, two things. His eyes are a flame of fire, but he's looking forward. Where are the saints? Behind him. Can't see his eyes. Eyes of judgment are not on the saints. The eyes of judgment are on the world underneath that's ripe for judgment. But his eyes, whenever he looks at us, it's like a dove's eye. He looks and loves in peace and gentleness and joy. I'd like to absolutely finish with Philippians 3, just a few verses, and then finish. And it says from verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.